Turn to the book of the prophet Jeremiah, which we are studying on these Sunday mornings. Prophet Jeremiah, chapter 21, verse 11. Jeremiah, chapter 21, verse 11. Reading through to chapter 23, verse 8. And to the house of the king of Judah say, Hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. Says the Lord, Execute justice in the morning, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it, because of your evil doings. Behold, I am against you, O inhabitant of the valley, O rock of the plains, says the Lord, you who say, Who shall come down against us, or who shall enter our habitations? I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, says the Lord. I will kindle a fire in her forest, and it shall devour all that is round about her. Thus says the Lord, Go down to the house of the king of Judah, and speak there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sit on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, Do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you will indeed obey this word, then there shall enter this gate of this house kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. But if you will not heed these words, I swear by myself, says the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah, You are as Gilead to me, as the summit of Lebanon. Yet surely I will make you a desert, an uninhabited city. I will prepare destroyers against you, each with his weapons, and they shall cut down your choicest cedars and cast them into the fire. And many nations will pass by this city, and every man will say to his neighbor, Why has the Lord dealt thus with this great city? And they will answer, Because they forsook the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. Weep not for him who is dead, nor bemoan him, but weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more to see his native land. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father, and who went away from this place. He shall return here no more, but in the place where they have carried him captive, there shall he die, and he shall never see this land again. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms and cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, says the Lord? But you have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, my brother, or Ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, Lord, or Ah, his majesty. With the burial of an ass he shall be buried, dragged and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Go up to Lebanon and cry out, and lift up your voice in Bashan, cry from Abarim, for all your lovers are destroyed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your way from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. The wind shall shepherd all your shepherds, and your lovers shall go into captivity. Then you will be ashamed and confounded because of all your wickedness. O inhabitants of Lebanon, nested among the cedars, how you will groan when pangs come upon you. Pain as of a woman in travail. As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they will long to return, there they shall not return. Is this man Coniah a despised broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land which they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil doings, says the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold. And they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when men shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. Then they shall dwell in their own land. How many of you saw the program on Christmas Day just before the Queen spoke, entitled The Pilot Prince, about Prince Charles? How many of you saw that program? Few. Well, I'm going to start with that program. Either you're all very shy this morning or whatever. Well, I want to start with that program. It was a very moving documentary about the young man who may one day be our future king, Prince Charles. And all of us, I think, were interested to find out what kind of a person he really is, what makes him tick, whether he's got what it takes. If he does become king, then it would certainly be first time for some years that we had a sovereign who was a born comedian and who has a great sense of humor. I'm glad he has, because that means he's got a sense of proportion also. For a sense of humor is basically a sense of proportion. It's usually one of the marks of the saints too. But even if he does become king, and even if he has what it takes, he will never reign. For the simple fact is that royalty in this country does not reign. Indeed, one of the features of our modern society is that royalty is disappearing and being replaced in country after country by republicanism. Between World War I and World War II, 24 crowned heads of Europe fell and disappeared from history. In England, of course, we like to have the best of both worlds. We like to think we've kept something even when we've lost it. And so we've managed to muddle through in typical English compromise, and we say we still have a sovereign, but she has no sovereignty. That is supremely illustrated, the irony of it, by the state opening of Parliament once a year, when the Queen, almost as a puppet, reads a speech that has been prepared by the real monarch in this country, the Prime Minister, who is allowed to stand just inside the door to hear it. It is so ridiculous, it's almost laughable. But that is the way we have managed to keep a semblance of royalty. A shop steward in Coventry has more power to affect this nation than Prince Charles will ever have, even if he becomes king. And in this topsy-turvy world, this whole notion of where the real power lies has become a very difficult issue, especially in the complexity of modern industry. All of which is a preamble to try and help you to realize that when we talk about royalty in Bible days, we are talking about royalty, about kings who really reigned, who had the power, such power that their word was law, and in their hands rested, for example, the leadership of the military, and the king would lead his troops into battle. The last English king to do that was George III. But the kings of those days really led their troops. They were the commander-in-chief, and they made the decisions in battle. They were also the head of the courts, and their word was law, and they had to arbitrate, and ultimately the standard of justice rested on the character of the king. There are many other ways in which they really had power. Now, royalty is an hereditary thing, and our modern democratic society doesn't like hereditary status or position. That's why royalty is disappearing. But if you're going to have royalty, then it must be hereditary, and that is one of the reasons genealogies are so important in the Bible story, especially those of the royal line. And anybody in the royal line kept their family tree most carefully to prove that they had royal blood in their veins. And that is why we talk not about individual queens and kings, but about houses. The House of Windsor, the House of Tudor, the House of Stuart, the House of David. The House of David. And that house is the most important royal house there has ever been. For it's the royal house from which the babe at Bethlehem was born. The genealogy is complete, and it's there in the Word of God. He inherited that position. There's nothing wrong with inheriting a position. The important thing is the attitude of the person who inherits it. If they regard their inherited status purely in terms of privilege for themselves, instead of responsibility towards others, then they abuse that inheritance. And if you read through the book of Kings, you'll be startled by the way that God divides kings into two categories and two alone, and there's nothing in between. He either did good in the sight of the Lord or he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And you alternate between good kings and bad kings. There are no middling ones in the Bible. They're either good or bad in God's sight. And the reason why this king is good in the sight of the Lord and that king is bad is that the good king regarded his inherited position in terms of responsibility, service to others. The bad kings regarded it in terms of privilege, status for themselves. It was mixed up with a lot of other things too. And behind this attitude to other people and to themselves lay their attitude to God. And the good king was the one who listened to God and recognized that he was under a king himself. When Her Majesty the Queen was crowned in Westminster Abbey, and there was a bit of the coronation carpet in our waiting room just through that door, when she was sitting on that carpet and being crowned, she was handed a Bible and she was told, "This is the royal law." In other words, this is the law for you. You are under law if you are going to be a good sovereign. Here is the royal law, the law for kings from the King of Kings. Well, now that's the setting of the passage we've just read. We're discussing what we might refer to as noblesse oblige, the obligations of nobility. Those who have inherited the status of royalty have an obligation, a responsibility to serve those over whom they reign. And Jeremiah is now for the first time in touch with kings. He now has the privilege of preaching to the royal family. What is he going to say? Dr. Billy Graham had that privilege in St. George's, Windsor, of preaching before Her Majesty the Queen and the Queen Mother, and other members of the royal family. What would he decide to preach upon? He preached on "You must be born again." And the Queen and the Queen Mother afterwards told him, "We know what it is to be born again." There was a vicar of Sandringham who regularly preached before King George the VI and his family. And King George the VI once said to that vicar, "Why is it that of all the preachers I listen to, your words strike home to my heart more than any others? Why is it that you preach right into my heart?" And the vicar said, "I don't know that I want to tell you, Your Majesty." And he said, "You can tell me, I won't be upset, tell me." "Well," he said, "I fix my attention on the humblest servant girl in Sandringham House sitting at the back of the congregation, and I preach to the servant." And King George the VI, who certainly knew the Lord Jesus, received his words because he saw himself as a servant. And the word of God struck home. Now what would Jeremiah say to the king? You see, remember, Jeremiah was born in a humble little village, Anathoth, about 8 miles northeast of Jerusalem, country lad. And God had thrust him into the big city and made him preach in the streets and smash jars outside the gates and even go into the temple court. Now, in this chapter and the last bit of last Sunday morning study, he's got the ear of the king. Indeed, the king is now asking him, Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, is the city lost? The Babylonians are around the gates, around the walls, they're besieging us. Is the city lost?" And the king sent two men, Pasha and Zephaniah, to Jeremiah to ask him for God's opinion. Now this was the first time royalty had ever approached Jeremiah. Indirectly, it's true, they were not yet face to face. It was an indirect message. But Jeremiah had the chance to send a message to the king. And he said, "Tell the king three things. First, give him an answer to the question. The answer is, no, the city will not survive. For God is fighting for the Babylonians, not us." Then he dared to go further and give him some advice. And his advice was, "Surrender to the enemy as quickly as you can. It's a matter of life and death. You can just snatch your life if you surrender now." And he dared to go even further. That second piece, the advice, was interpreted as treason and would land him in prison. But the third thing was an admonition. Not content with giving an answer to the king's question and advice as to what to do about it, he went further and admonished the king. It takes holy boldness to do that in a country where the king really reigns and where his word is law. And so Jeremiah said, "Give him this admonition. Zedekiah, you see to justice. You see that the poor and the needy get looked after. You see that there's no innocent bloodshed. You see that violence is cut out of the city. Execute justice in the morning. In other words, as soon as you can, as early as you can, as quickly as you can, execute justice and righteousness. And here we've got the theme for this morning. There are two qualities needed in someone who's going to be a king. Whatever other human qualities they possess or do not possess, whether they are pleasing to look at or not, whether they've got engaging attributes of personality or not, the two things that a king must always have are justice and righteousness. Now those are big words, let me put it more simply. The two things a ruler must have are that he must always be fair and straight. Fair and straight. Why was Watergate such a trauma to the American people? The whole nation lost its morale over that. And I sensed that when I was over there. They are no longer the people with a superiority complex. Why did they lose their morale? Because their president was not fair or straight. And that's what happened. Why was the Stonehouse affair something that filled our papers for days and weeks? We're not through it yet. Same reason. For when the people at the top are not fair or straight, then authority loses all respect and you're finished and the nation crumbles. And so Jeremiah dared to say to the king, fair and straight, you get fair and you get straight. Execute justice in the morning. Look after those who can't defend themselves, the immigrant, the orphan, the widow, the poor, the needy, the people who can't fight in this jungle. You look after them. That's your job as king. It has a strangely modern ring to it, this, doesn't it? The immigrant, the homeless. These are the people the king should be most concerned about. The people who can't fight. The people who can't defend themselves. And so his message is, first of all, a message of justice and righteousness. The next thing I noticed as I read through what he said to the king was that there is a key word, do and doings. And I kept underlining it. It kept coming. Do justice and righteousness. Do no wrong or violence. Your evil doings, the fruit of your doings. Doings. It's not enough to issue a manifesto. God is only interested in what we do. And God isn't interested in the politicians' manifestos. He's interested in what they do about those manifestos. It's not enough to say, I stand for truth and righteousness. It's not enough to hold the scepter and the orb in the hand. God says, what are you doing? What are you doing, Zedekiah? So fair and straight, doing, what more does God say? God says that he will punish injustice and unrighteousness in the rulers, and his anger will be like a forest fire. That's a vivid picture. Most of us have never seen a forest fire. If you lived in Canada, you'd see it. Millions of acres, millions of trees, thousands of acres get destroyed every year through forest fire. They now bomb them with water from the air to try and stop them. A forest fire sweeps ahead. It burns holiday homes, farms. I remember in our previous church at Gold Hill, there was a family, and one night the mother had a vivid dream of her daughter in Tasmania. And she dreamt the daughter was trapped in a forest fire, and she painted the scene. I've seen the oil painting. She painted the scene of the daughter at the window of a house, and around the house a blazing forest fire. In fact, she had had that second sight which occasionally comes to people, and her daughter was at that moment in that dreadful forest fire not far from Hobart a few years ago. You may remember it. And God says to the rulers who are not fair and straight, I am a forest fire. There's no defense against a forest fire. Well, now that was the admonition. And after Jeremiah had sent it, to a king who was weak and crooked, the last king of all Judah, a man called Zedekiah, a man whose name meant righteousness. Do you realize that? Zedekiah means the Lord is my righteousness. And his very name comes from the word righteousness. But he was weak and he was not fair and he was not straight. And Jeremiah says, unless you listen to this word and put it right and get straight, then there's a forest fire on its way. And having sent that message to the king indirectly, Jeremiah then is told by the Lord, Jeremiah, you go down to the house of the king and tell him yourself the same thing. Don't just be content to send a message indirectly. Go and tell him. Can you imagine a countryman from Hemel Hempstead being told to go and visit Buckingham Palace and tell the Queen himself? Tell her himself? Or the equivalent today would be to go to 10 Downing Street. Tell the Prime Minister himself. You bring justice. You be fair to the immigrant, to those who haven't got a home. There are thousands of them. That's what Jeremiah was told to do. So he went, and he said it to the king's face. And he said, Zedekiah, a day will come when people will go past this very city and they'll say, what on earth happened? Why is it like this? Why did God allow such a great capital city to fall to pieces? Why did it crumble? And they will answer, because they left God. Notice that, not because the king was unjust or unfair, but because they left God. They got away from God. You see, the injustice and the unrighteousness is the symptom, it's not the disease. Loss of respect for authority is a symptom, it's not the disease. Increasing figures of violence and crime are not the disease, they're the symptom. The disease is we've got away from God. The symptoms, we know them only too well, and our newspapers are crammed with symptoms, but our newspapers never tell us the disease. They just keep on throwing the symptoms at us. They don't diagnose, they only describe. And the diagnosis is, when a nation gets away from God, injustice and unrighteousness abound, and the poor and the needy are the worst affected and the most exploited. Well, now, added to his personal repetition of the message he sent by the two emissaries of the king, Jeremiah now went on to warn Zedekiah, who was to be the last king of all, and they were within 8 years of the fall of the capital when Jeremiah said this. Only 8 more years to go, and Jerusalem was finished, and Zedekiah was gone. 8 years. It's a last-ditch appeal from Jeremiah. He reinforces the appeal by reminding Zedekiah of the dreadful end of his three predecessors, two of whom were Zedekiah's brother and one of whom was his nephew. I'd almost like a blackboard now to draw you one of these royal family trees, but I think I can do it in your mind quite simply. The last good king of Judah was Josiah. There he is up at the top of the tree, Josiah. Came to the throne when he was 8, was killed in battle at 39. I'll tell you more about that in a moment. He had at least 3 sons, so at the next line down we've got 3 sons. We've got let's take them in order of age. We've got Jehoiakim, the eldest, Shalom, and Zedekiah, all 3 sons of Josiah. But the middle one, Jehoiakim, also had a son, called Coniah. So the family tree is Josiah, Jehoiakim, Shalom, Zedekiah, and Coniah from Jehoiakim. Put Coniah back over there. Got it? 1, 3, and 1 down there. And the order of the last 5 kings of Judah was this. Josiah. Now notice who comes second, not the eldest, but Shalom, otherwise known as Jehoahaz, That just confuses you. Shalom. After Shalom, Jehoiakim. After Jehoiakim, it should have been Zedekiah, the next brother, but it wasn't. It was Coniah, and then finally it came over to Zedekiah. What a mix-up. Can you see there were two of those who shouldn't have been king at all because they weren't the eldest? Did you see that? Shalom shouldn't have been king because he was second. And Coniah shouldn't have been king because Zedekiah was nearest. And the interesting thing is that God got rid of those two within 3 months. They had the shortest reigns of any kings of Judah. So Josiah reigned from the age of 8 to the age of 39, 31 years. Then came Shalom, 3 months gone. Then came Jehoiakim, 11 years, but not a good one. Then came his son Coniah, 3 months, gone. Now comes Zedekiah, and he's the last. And it's to Zedekiah that Jeremiah is now speaking. Now, sorry about the history, but Oliver Cromwell used to say about his son, I would have him learn a little history. And a little history isn't a bad thing. Now let's look at those three last kings, Shalom, Jehoiakim, Coniah. And remember that Jeremiah is speaking to Zedekiah about those three. Two of his brothers and his nephew. Have you got the picture now? No exam at the end, so you can forget it now. But let's now look at these three kings. Let's ask first how Josiah came to die. He was a good king, even though he was very young, age of 8 when he was crowned. And it was in his reign they found the law book in the temple and they reformed the nation and they tried to put things straight. And he was a good king until he made one mistake, and it was a big one. The little country of Judah, tiny though it was, less than the size of Surrey, was trapped on the main route around the fertile crescent between the Nile and the Tigris and the Euphrates, the two centers of power, the two centers of civilization. The threats to little Judah always came from the south or the north, either when Egypt was on the move or when a nation over here was on the move. And they had been under threat from Assyria up here for a long time, but now Assyria was crumbling. Who would step into the vacuum? Who would take over the power of the Fertile Crescent? Egypt decided to try, and its pharaoh, a man called Necho, decided to march north to take advantage of the weakening empire of Assyria and its crumbling capital, Nineveh. So he marched north, and to do so, he had to pass through the little land of Israel. Not the part of it where the king lived now, just further north. He had to pass through a famous pass called Megiddo, the Pass of Megiddo, a site of many a famous battle and the site of the last battle in history, where there's a little hill called Megiddo or Harmageddon, a little hill from which the pass is controlled. And Josiah said, I'm not going to have Pharaoh coming through that pass. And he went up and he stationed his troops on the hill of Megiddo and he attacked Necho. And the next thing they knew, they were carrying the body of Josiah back to Jerusalem. He had no word from God to go. It was a foolhardy expedition. It was a tragic blunder. It threw away his life. And from then on, they never had another good king. Now the next in line should have been Jehoiakim, but there were reasons why the people didn't want him, the eldest son. We'll see what they were in a moment. And so they democratically elected Shalom. The people voted and they said, Shalom, he's a young, handsome man, he's the sort of person we want. And they had Shalom, and God said he has no right to this throne. And within 3 months, the Egyptians had taken Shalom and taken him down to Egypt, and he never came back home. So Jeremiah says, weep, but don't weep for Josiah who died in battle. Weep rather for him who has gone away to a land from which he will never return. And he didn't, and Shalom spent the rest of his days as a prisoner of Pharaoh in Egypt. Zedekiah, remember what happened to your brother Shalom. And now Zedekiah, who was he followed by? He was followed by the one who should have had it all the time. And the Egyptians decided to put Jehoiakim on the throne, provided he paid tax to them. So that was the arrangement. He was a puppet. And this man was a little man, and therefore he tried to be big. And he said, I'm going to build the biggest palace there's ever been. And he built this magnificent house. It had upper stories. It was a skyscraper. And he paneled it with cedar and he painted it with vermilion. It was a magnificent structure. This potty little king in a tiny little kingdom was trying to be as big as Pharaoh and as big as the Nebuchadnezzar. He was wanting to say, I'm a great power. And there are few things more pathetic than seeing a shrinking nation trying to kid itself. It's still a great power. And he did it with forced labor, with heavy taxes. He did it with oppression, injustice. Now I know why the people didn't want him. He was a man who saw his position not to serve the people, but that they might serve him for nothing. And Jeremiah says he wouldn't pay his neighbors for what they did. And Jehoiakim built up this magnificent, imposing status symbol of a palace. And God said, Jehoiakim, at your funeral there won't even be any mourners. You'll be dragged through the city gates like a dead donkey. And left, you won't even be buried. And of course the final status symbol is a big funeral. That's the last status symbol you can have. If you've lived in a big house, then a big funeral follows. And God said, no, Jehoiakim. One of the other things that God said to Jehoiakim, I think, is very relevant to us today. He said, Jehoiakim, when you were prosperous, you wouldn't listen to me. This, of course, is the tragedy. In adversity, most people will try and get in touch with God. In prosperity, they don't. As long as they can build a bigger house for themselves, they forget God. As long as they can build up status symbols and are in a position to do so and can get the wealth however they get it, that's fine. And God doesn't get a look in. And this is the tragedy, that when we try and contact God in adversity, we can't get through because we didn't listen in prosperity. It's like trying to put the anchor down after the storm has begun. And God says, Jehoiakim, you did not listen to me in prosperity. That's the warning that was given to the people of God in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy said, while you're in the wilderness and you're dependent on me for manna and water from the rock, you think of me. But when you get into the land flowing with milk and honey, and when you've got wealth and built for yourselves fine houses, then beware that you forget the Lord your God. And don't listen to him anymore. And it is our tragedy that during the 60s and the first few 70s in this country, our very affluence meant that we could do without God. We didn't listen to him in prosperity. That's why things go wrong later. And that's why in adversity we find confusion and we can't get a word from God and we can't get through. The other thing that Jeremiah says to Jehoiakim is this. Didn't your father live well? He ate and drank. He lived well. But he judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. He did justice and righteousness. Then it was well. Who was Jehoiakim's father? Josiah. There's nothing wrong with living well, provided you live well in every respect. And Josiah lived well materially, but he lived well morally. The two went together. Josiah ate and drank well, and he practiced justice and righteousness well. And then Jeremiah says this, is this not to know the Lord? In other words, to know the Lord means to live well. To live well. God wants us to live well in every way. That's his intention. And when we get to heaven, we shall live well. First thing we'll do is have a feast. There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking. It's a perverted Christianity that thinks that austerity and asceticism is what Christ commanded. Why, they criticized Christ himself because he ate well. They called him a glutton and a wine bibber. But Christ lived well because he did justice and righteousness. He cared for the poor and the needy. Live well, Jehoiakim. Your father lived well. It was well with him. He knew the Lord. He lived well. And oh, how much meaning there is in that. It was well. It is well with my soul, but it was well with his body too. But Jehoiakim, you have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain. And so he was finished too. The third king that Jeremiah reminds Zedekiah about is Coniah. Now, Coniah was Jehoiakim's son. When Jehoiakim died, and there's no record of any funeral in the Bible for Jehoiakim, with others, it says they died and they were laid with their fathers or they were buried, but not with Jehoiakim. He was never buried. When he died, the next in line was Zedekiah. He inherited the throne. But instead, Coniah was chosen. For by this time, Babylon had defeated Egypt, and now Babylon was power number one. And Jehoiakim had switched sides, and he was now trying to make friends with Babylon. So when he died, Babylon put Coniah on the throne. And Coniah was not there, and God said, Coniah, if you were the signet ring on my hand, that's a man's most personal possession. He never takes it off to sleep, to bath, or anything else. If you were the signet ring on my hand, if you were my closest personal possession, I would throw you out. You shouldn't be there. And you don't have what it takes to be there. And Coniah hadn't when you read the story. His mother was the power behind the throne, and God says, you and your mother will go to a country where you were not born. You will be homesick, but you will not return. And then comes a curse on Coniah. A curse which is fascinating. Write this man down as childless. Coniah, write this man down as childless, for none of his offspring will ever inherit the throne. Now, Coniah had seven sons, and his family tree went down and down and down. And here's the shock. Coniah's name is in Matthew chapter 1 and is in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. First page of the New Testament. There is his name, Coniah, right in the middle. Here then, is there a contradiction in God's word? This young man, taken away after only 3 months into Babylon, where he was 37 years in prison, and died there a homesick man. This man, Coniah, was told, God says you shall be childless, no offspring of yours will ever inherit the throne of David. And yet in Matthew 1:11, there's his name. There's his name. How do we account for it? Very simply. If you study Matthew 1 very carefully, you'll find that the genealogy is that of Joseph. Of Joseph. And if Joseph had been the real father of Jesus, Jesus could not have inherited the throne of David and could never have been king. Isn't it amazing how the Bible holds together? And there you have the legal genealogy of Jesus, but not the physical genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1. Legally, he was Joseph's son, but Joseph was not his father. And our Lord Jesus did not have the blood of Coniah in his veins. But when you turn to Luke chapter 3, where we find the genealogy of Mary, you find that the family tree still contains King David. The royal house of David was on Mary's side too. But what you find is this, that Coniah is not there. He's not there. And the royal blood of David came into the veins of Jesus via another route. Isn't it amazing how God works things out and keeps his word? It's a little point, but it's the sort of little detail that just hits you when you get into the Bible in depth. So Coniah had seven sons. Not one of them would ever sit on the throne of David. There were many other descendants. One of them was Zerubbabel. He became a governor in Jerusalem, but never the king. And not one of Coniah's sons ever became king. So let's come to our closing passage. Jeremiah has said to Zedekiah, consider your three predecessors. All of them were useless. Two of them were taken away after only 3 months. one into Egypt, one into Babylon. The one that had 11 years was a corrupt man, full of oppression and ostentation. Zedekiah, you take warning. You can't get away with bad kingship. And so finally we have the lovely passage in the first 8 verses of chapter 23. Jeremiah's final comment on the royal line of his day. And here I want you to notice that in an amazing way Jeremiah puts together two callings, kings and shepherds. You don't realize what a shock that is until I tell you that the king was at the very top of the social ladder and the shepherd was someone at the very bottom. The very bottom. The man sent out to look after sheep was the lowest man of all. That's why Jesse had said when Samuel was looking for a king among his family, Samuel said, well, are these all your boys? Well, he said, there's just the lad looking after the sheep, David. But God likes a shepherd for a king. That's why he sent Moses into the wilderness to look after sheep before he made him the leader to bring out his people. God needs shepherd kings, shepherd kings. And in the ancient world, it was an offense for a shepherd to become a king, for someone at the very bottom of the ladder to come to the top. But in God's thinking, a shepherd at the bottom of the social ladder knows how to be a king at the top. And a king at the top should know how to be a shepherd at the bottom. It's got the whole feeling of a king who's willing to humble himself to serve the sheep. A king is willing to regard himself at the bottom of the nation of which he's top. It's a remarkable concept, very humbling one. That's why Jesus, when he came, saw the crowds as sheep without a shepherd, and they tried to make him king. See, there was a shepherd heart there, and shepherds and kings belong together. That's why the birth of the king was announced to shepherds, the people at the bottom of the social scale, first. And the shepherds came to see the babe. Can you see God's lovely picture unfolding there? And so Jeremiah says to Zedekiah, God deals with bad shepherds. If the flock gets scattered instead of gathered, if they're not cared for, if they're destroyed and scattered, then God will deal with evil shepherds. He will attend to them because they haven't attended to the sheep. But he says, one day God is going to bring all this scattered sheep back, the survivors that there are. You know, in 1947, I was working on a farm in Northumberland, and it was a dreadful winter. Do you remember the snow? We were cut off for approximately 6 weeks. I'll never forget what happened the night before the snow came. It was a beautiful, clear night, beautiful sky, perfect winter's day, sort of day you just want to be out of doors, breathing the pure wine of the air. And that afternoon, the shepherd on that farm said to the farmer, we must get all the sheep down near the buildings, down into the meadows, from up in the hills. And so we were all kept overtime that night, and we brought the sheep down. Brought all the sheep down. Perfect weather. But we had a good shepherd. And in his bones he knew. And we lost not one sheep. On the next farm they lost hundreds. They were going out, digging them out of the drifts. There were helicopters from Accrington Airport, which was just at the edge of the farm, dropping hay on the snow, trying to save some. We had a good shepherd who kept the sheep safe. And he knew. But you know, even those who lost most of their sheep, as long as they'd got a few, when the snow went, they began to breed and they built up and built up again. They built a new flock. And God says, I'm going to do that with the remnant of my flock, just a remnant. I'm going to bring them back from the countries where they've been scattered. One day I'll bring them back and I'll give them good shepherds who care for the sheep. And they'll be safe in their own pasture. Now comes the climax. Like a burst of light, the only mention of the Messiah in the whole book of Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming when I will raise up for the house of David a righteous branch or shoot. Now on Boxing Day, our family went for a Boxing Day walk. We went to Pitch Hill. We walked among the trees on that hill. It's a lovely place to walk. And my daughter drew my attention to a most unusual oak tree. It had a most unusual shape. And the trunk almost looked as if it had been stuck together from bits that had been picked off the ground. Most unusual. And she was pointing me to this unusual shape. But I looked down at the bottom of it, and there I saw something even more unusual. It was not an original oak tree. There was the great stump of an oak about this wide, great round flat bit that had been sliced off with a saw. And it had been there, obviously been cut down many years ago because it was rotting already. And here was this great flat stump that must have been a great oak tree at one stage. And the tree that we were looking at was growing from the side of that flat piece. It was a shoot that had come out, just a little shoot. And now it was growing to be another great tree and would be as great, if not greater, than the original. It was just a shoot growing out of the side. That's the meaning of the Hebrew word here, a righteous shoot. The tree will be cut down, and with Zedekiah it was cut down. And 300 years of a royal house was finished, or so they thought, until just over 500 years later, a little shoot came from the root. Little baby, a baby lying in a manger, grew up. And that baby was to rule the land as king, wisely, righteously. And Judah would be saved, and Israel would dwell secure. And the name of this baby would be, "The Lord is our righteousness." Almost the same word as Zedekiah. And if you turn to the New Testament, you'll find that Jesus is to us our wisdom, our righteousness. He's the shoot. Oh, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increases of his government there shall be no end, no end. That's the bright spark that comes through this dark prophecy to King Zedekiah. Jeremiah finishes with this blaze of hope. Oh, Zedekiah, you're going to be cut down. The royal tree of 3 centuries will be cut down to a stump. But from the stump there will come a new shepherd king, and he will reign. He will reign. So the prophecy finishes with Jeremiah saying this: whereas up till now the children of Israel have always looked back to the Exodus from the south as the greatest example of greatest proof of a living God, as the Lord lives who brought us out of Egypt, from now on they will say, as the Lord lives who brought us back from Babylon. As the Lord lives who gave us a new king. As the Lord lives who put us back in our land. And the final sentence I read to you this morning is perhaps the sweetest to any Jewish ears. And they shall dwell in their own land. Well, what has all this got to do with you? Do you find it boring? Bit of history? Something that we can just sit through another Sunday. So that's what's needed in a king, Zedekiah. But what about me? There's an unresolved contradiction in chapter 23, verses 1 to 8, that I must finally point you to. It's unresolved. It says, "I will give you shepherds to care for you." And then it says, "I will raise up one king." A righteous man, a righteous reign. Which does God mean? Is he going to bring them back and give them many kings or one? That's the unresolved question. It's another apparent contradiction in Scripture, which is only resolved by the most incredible truth. When Jesus called the 12 disciples, simple, humble men, a clerk, a few fishermen, he said to them, "You will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And if that is not wonderful, enough. Here's something more. Paul says, writing to the Christians, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. And the book of Revelation four times, says that Christ's faithful disciples will reign with him. And therefore I count it a holy privilege this morning to be preaching to the royal family. I'm preaching to the royal family this morning, to princes and princesses who are preparing for a much more important and more permanent reign than Prince Charles is preparing for. You are preparing in this world to reign with Christ, to sit on thrones with Christ. And the saints were brought to life and reigned with him 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 4. Do you find that exciting? Do you feel the royal blood in your veins? It's a hereditary position. You inherit it because you are joint heirs with Christ. You inherit a throne. You can wear a crown. And therefore, as we looked at that program of Prince Charles, preparing to be a king, I asked one question in my heart. What does he have to learn to be a king? There was one answer came into my mind, and it's a very simple one, and it's this thought that I want to leave with you this morning. He's got to learn to reign over himself before he can reign over others. That's all. He's got to learn to control himself before he can control others. And all the things he has been made to do, the schools he's been sent to, learning to fly, learning to sail, learning to ride, he's been learning to control himself. Even how to walk slowly at public ceremonies. Learning to reign over himself in preparation for the day when he reigns over others. That is precisely the message of the New Testament to the saints of God. Learn to reign over yourself, and in that way prepare to reign with Christ. So you see, it wasn't irrelevant to discuss what the Bible says is necessary in kings, was it? It is necessary for every believer to learn what it takes to be born into a royal family and to inherit a throne. Our Heavenly Father, we stand before you as your royal children. Grant us to prepare for our destiny. Grant us to be fit to be kings. Lord, may your word go deep into our hearts today on this last day of the year, for your name's sake. Amen.